The title of today's sermon is Anointing. There are many among us, brethren, who are sick from time to time. And some of us have been diagnosed with chronic ailments. While we pray for the brethren and wish them a speedy and a full recovery, it doesn't always happen in the time frame that we would prefer. And for some, they're not even healed in this lifetime. But our faith is that our well-being is according to God's will, and that the ultimate healing is sure and positive. But the all-encompassing blessing is to know God wants no one to perish and would have everyone to live a more abundant life. To anoint, let me give you a definition. So to anoint means to make sacred or to consecrate for office or religious service with the application of oil according to God's instruction. In 2 Peter 3, in verse 9, we know that God is not willing that any should perish. Now, that's not talking about just in the physical life. That's talking about in God's eternal realm. God gave his only begotten Son that we could all the earth, will eventually be saved. And unfortunately, you know, Satan does his dirty work, and there are those who will not follow in sincerity and truth the things that God would have us do. And so there is a weeding out process that's going on. But God's desire is that we might have life and have it more abundantly. That's in John 10 and verse 10. But I'd have you turn, brethren, to James 5 and verse 14. This is a very well-known and well-used scripture that has to do with anointing. James 5 and verse 14. Be turning over there. And I'd just like to ask the rhetorical question. So what's going on when we don't always receive healing quickly, as we would want to be healed? What is our part in the healing process? And the answer to that is actually quite a lot. Our part in the healing process is a great deal. I thought it might be encouraging to look into this subject about anointing and the many attributes that are mentioned in the scriptures that tell us about different kinds of anointings and extensions that take off from anointing, because anointing's not always exactly as we picture it in the church. In the church of God, when we say anointing, we usually think of a phone call to the minister, or maybe catch him, you know, before or after services and say, you know, I'd like to be anointed. And we don't think of it too much past that. You know, the minister says a prayer, and we pray, and we hope that God is listening. I say that tritely. You know, we know God is listening. We look at it sort of from our perspective. I want to be anointed, and we say a prayer. We send it off to God. That's the way we look at it. Sometimes that's the only way that we think of anointing. We think of the prayer of faith for the sick. And here in James 5:14, let's begin in verse 14. And here are the instructions from God, because this is inspired. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. So notice that, anointing with oil. Now, if that was the only kind of anointing there was, we could simply say, just anointing him. And you wouldn't have to mention the oil. It would be known that it would be with oil. But anointing him with oil. You know, we saw recently that Jesus Christ anointed the blind man with the mud that he had made from the spittle and rubbed it on his eyes. It said, anointing his eyes. So this says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And, continuing, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. We see God's doing the healing here. The Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, I'd like to give you just a few words in the original language as we go through this study today, brethren, because it's important to understand. But this word anointing here is al-epho, al-epho. It's A-L-E-I-P-H-O. Alipho. It means anointing or to anoint. Now, as we go through this subject today, and we're looking at anointing, we'll find often that there is a laying on of hands associated with anointing with oil and healing. And I want you to watch some of those. In fact, let's look at a couple of those because I want to tie those together. In Luke 4 and verse 40, now, this is an example out of the life of Christ. It says, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, to Jesus, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Now, there's no mention of oil there. It just mentions that Jesus Christ laid his hands on every one of them, and they were healed. Now, we associate anointing a great deal with the healing process. But we'll see as we go on today that anointing is for other things besides healing. But here we see a perfect example of Jesus Christ laying his hands on every one of them and he healed them. That's in Luke 4 and verse 40. In Luke 13, a few pages over, let me have you turn over to Luke chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 10. And this is a case where Jesus Christ was teaching, as he so often did. He's teaching on the Sabbath. It says in Luke 13 and verse 10, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Verse 11, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. That's a lifetime for some young people. And she was bowed together. She was bent in the middle, in a fetal position, terrible sight, and could in no wise lift up herself. There's no way she could stand up straight. Verse 12, and this, here's the thing, she's at the synagogue on the Sabbath, and she's bowed over to the ground. Some of us in the church know ladies like that. And verse 12, and when Jesus saw her, he called her to him. Oh, ma'am, come over here. It's interesting that, Jesus was in a position where he was teaching and working. He called her over to himself. I guess the crowd would have to part and let her come through. And said unto her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. Okay, so Jesus Christ said, it's all over with. You're healed. Your infirmity has been removed. You're loosed from thine infirmity. Verse 13. And he laid his hands, again, he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. She just stood up straight and glorified God. Now, that's a beautiful story, and we'll see some more of them. But Jesus Christ is the healer. Jesus is the healing God. Turn over to Mark. Chapter 6. This is the occasion of Jesus when he went back to his hometown where he was raised, where everybody knew him. When they saw him, they recognized him. They knew who his mother was. They knew Joseph the carpenter and so forth. He was among people in a small community that recognized him and knew him well. Mark chapter 6 and verse 4. Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country. In other words, when you go home, you're not going to have the respect and the honor, even if you're a prophet of God, that you would somewhere else. That's a funny attribute about people. It's a characteristic. If we know somebody growing up, well, that's just old Joe, or that's old Hank. And, we know them, and we know all their foibles and idiosyncrasies, and we know who they are. But they might hit it big, on Wall Street or in politics or something, and everybody else thinks they're, some great thing. So Jesus says a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own kin and his own house. So Jesus Christ wasn't even recognized by his family as the prophet that he was. Notice verse 5. There's a very, very important thing for us to see here in this subject of anointing and healing and so forth in verse 5. And he, Jesus, could there do no mighty work. Jesus couldn't work mighty miracles there. Now here's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He ought to be able to go anywhere and work mighty miracles, you know, throw mountains into the sea. What is this telling us? He's telling us that because of the attitude of the people, the attitude of unbelief, the lack of faith in these people, that Jesus Christ was unable to work any great miracles. But he was not able to do any mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. So Jesus went ahead and healed some people because of a number of reasons. First of all, it was prophesied that the Messiah would heal. That's a really important reason. And Jesus Christ had compassion. And I just want to add one note here, brethren, that it has been a point of consternation in the church. I've been in church organizations, maybe you've been in them too, that are very elitist, rather arrogant-minded. But they wouldn't pray for somebody that was not in the church of God. If somebody said, my parents or my sister, and the minister would say, well, is she in the church? And you go, well, no, she's not in the church, but she's my sister. Well, we'll say a private prayer for her, but we're not going to mention it. I want to point out something. You go through the entire scriptures and try to find one single place where Jesus Christ ever healed a converted person. These were people, as we would say back home, good people. They're going to church on the Sabbath, but they're unconverted. They haven't received God's Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus Christ laid his hand upon a few sick folk, and he healed them. And everywhere that he went, he cast out demons, and he removed all manner of sickness, because that's what Jesus Christ does. That's how he thinks. Verse 6, and he, Jesus, marveled because of their unbelief, their lack of faith. No miracles could be worked. But brethren, if you saw somebody bowed over, and say it was your Aunt Gladys or something, and you knew she was bowed over and couldn't stand up straight, and Jesus, you know, made her stand up straight, you would have to say, there is something really big going down right here. And yet, Jesus marveled. They were still unbelieving. Verse 7, so Jesus called unto him the 12. These are the ones that became the 12 apostles, and he began to send them forth. By two and two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. Verse 12, and they went out, and they preached that men should repent. That's what always needs to be preached. Verse 13, Mark 6 and verse 13, and they cast out many devils and anointed, that's that same word, al-epho, with oil. Again, anointed with oil, many that were sick, and healed them. So Jesus Christ gave this gift to the disciples, and it shows that that's a gift. The disciples couldn't begin to go out and heal anybody, you know, of their own accord, of their own strength, of their own power, because they didn't have it. The power comes from God. God was doing the works. Over in Luke chapter 10, you don't need to turn over there, brethren. You just put it in your notes because, you know, it's the story of the Samaritan. And everybody's heard it, you know, 1,000 times, and it can easily go over our head. But I like to take these well-worn stories out of the life of Jesus Christ and pick out certain little points and key in on them to make these scriptures come alive for us. Luke 10 and verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. There was a man all beat to a pulp in the road. Verse 34. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds. And here's what he did. Pouring in oil and wine. And he set him on his own beast, his own beast of burden, animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him and paid all of his bills and everything. Now, brethren, that's right and proper. It is always, and here's a key point in anointing and healing, it is always right and proper for us to do what we are able to do in the physical realm. Sometimes in God's church, we run into the concept that some people hold that, well, God's going to heal me, or I'm just not going to be healed, but I'm not going to lift one finger, you know, to get out of the rain or the cold or to stop what I'm doing that's causing me to be sick. Brethren, we have our part to do. And so we see that he poured in oil, and I imagine it was something like olive oil, and wine. And that's right. You know, the oil keeps the flesh supple and soft, and the wine, I would think, probably acted like an antibiotic or an antiseptic, disinfectant, clean the wound. And that's what was done. Now, sometimes people in the Church of God think they'll take that, which is a physical act of a Samaritan, in just helping a man who was battered and bruised to get well, and think, okay, that's better than any drug that they can come up with at the Mayo Clinic or anybody can devise nowadays. Well, I think what's being done here is something like tri-salve ointment. You know, we have things like petroleum jelly, something like that. You know, just keep the wounds off. There's nothing spiritual in using petroleum jelly on a wound, but it does help it to get well. Oil field workers discovered that when they first started working in a oil country and cut themselves and found out that even with the old greasy black oil, the wound did better than if it was out dry where it could get infected and so forth. So we start to understand a little bit about what's going on in the physical realm about healing. And keep these two realms separate. There is physical healing and there's spiritual healing, brethren. And we like for those to come together. When we send an anointed cloth to somebody, we always try to thank them for their faith in God's healing power, looking to God, knowing that God's going to intervene in their lives. And that's a reward in itself. And then God says, we just saw it over in James 5 and verse 14, you ask an elder because God wants this petition to be done in a proper way and in a formal way. But what happens is the minister, you know, says a prayer, which is in effect bringing a petition to our loving Father as the person has requested. The anointed cloth that is sent along, because the minister might be a great distance from the person, it represents the faithful prayer. You know, there's no power in the cloth, there's no power in oil. God heals, and according to our faith. Put this one in your notes. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 29. Matthew 9 and verse 29. Then Jesus touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. So we know very clearly that faith is one of the things that is considered when it comes to healing. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, brethren. Now, let me explain something else. And you may have run across this in the Church of God in your many years in the church as well. People sometimes get confused on this matter of this faith in association with healing process. And they'll say something like, well, I really, 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 with all my strength, believe that I'm going to be healed. Brethren, that is not the kind of faith that Jesus Christ is speaking of here. It's not faith in yourself or in your power to have faith that you're going to be healed. The faith is toward God. The faith is in God and in God's will. Do we believe that God is supreme? Do we believe that God is all-powerful? Do we believe that God promised us healing? Our faith has to be toward God and His will and what He knows is the right thing. And when we say the prayer of faith, we understand that God is going to apply the stripes of His Son, Jesus Christ, for healing. then this healing is an additional gift that we receive that Jesus Christ gave over and above, you know, this selfless act of love for us in giving his life. Jesus gave his life so that we could have our sins covered. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Let's look at the wording as Peter gives it to us. And we know that Peter is quoting from Isaiah. We'll go over there in a moment too. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. And this is speaking of Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree or on the stake, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. So that's the process where our sins are paid for by the death of Jesus Christ. Then, after that's taken care of, then it should come about that we should live unto righteousness, because Jesus Christ was raised back to life by his Father. But he continues here in verse 24, and it says, by whose stripes? We're talking about by the stripes of Jesus Christ. You were healed. So, because Jesus has done his part, it's a done deal. Healing is positively assured because of the extra suffering and torment that Jesus Christ went through. Let's go over to Isaiah 53, and we're going to look at where these verses came from. Peter was quoting Isaiah again when he said, by whose stripes you were healed. In Isaiah 53, notice here in verse 5, this is a prophecy, and it's written in the past tense, but it's aforehand. It's a prophecy of something that would happen in the future from the time aspect of Isaiah. But he, and this would be the Messiah, or Jesus Christ, this is a prophecy, but he was wounded for our transgressions. That word transgressions could be, he was wounded for our rebellion. We're the ones that are fighting against God, disobedient to God. He was bruised, and that word bruised, sometimes you think, I banged my arm on the drawer, and I've got a bruise. Now, this bruise is much worse than that. This means to be beat to pieces, crushed out of shape. He was bruised for our iniquities. And then this next little phrase in Isaiah 53 is a little difficult to understand in English. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And I believe what that means is that for our, brethren, for our welfare, he took upon himself the punishment that we deserve. The chastisement of our peace, you know, the punishment, the retribution of our welfare was upon him. You know, he took upon himself the punishment that we deserve, you know, so that our welfare would be in a better state. And with his stripes, we are healed. So Jesus' death paid for our sins. That would have been enough. But he went further, and he suffered. He was tormented so that we would be healed by his sufferings, his wounds, his bruises, his whelps. We have healing. Our past guilt is removed, and our past sins are covered when we are redeemed and justified by the precious blood that he shed. And brethren, this goes so much further than sometimes we see people in the church of God looking at these things. They look at it like, oh, Jesus Christ did it all. We don't have a part in it. Brethren, we have a huge part in it. We cannot hate, we can't despise or reject any of the saints, as that behavior disqualifies us. We are told we must discern the Lord's body. And that's what we're talking about here with this healing process. Hating someone defines not discerning the Lord's body. We're obligated to extend our love, our care, our realm of fellowship to include all who have the token, the down payment, the earnest of God's Holy Spirit. So Paul characterized our self-examination as a priority. He said we must be properly discerning the Lord's body. That's in 1 Corinthians 11. Brethren, do we understand the full intent of the scripture? Let's not think of anointing as, you know, we go rotely through, oh, I asked the minister, he came, he prayed. Now it's all on Christ's back. It's all on God's back. You know, and if something doesn't happen, God's not coming through. God's not healing people today. We'll touch on that again in a minute. First of all, we must absolutely grasp the definition of the Lord's body from the Bible itself. The body of Christ is the church of God. This concept of Christ's body being composed of all church brethren is solidly established in the scriptures many times over. So brethren, we must realize that this entire healing, and we can throw in the salvation process as well, is contingent on our having direct, positive interaction and unity with God's people, with the children of God. If we, who are called of God, do not possess a genuine devotion and godly tenderness for all the brethren, we diminish the sacrifice of Christ, and we will suffer sickness and death. God's not going to come in and heal us in spite of ourselves. If we want to be despicable people, you know, and live our life, you know, in vile hatred of others, we cannot ask God to come in and be a part of that, you know, with an anointing and heal us. Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the stake, that we being dead to sins, that means we don't sin anymore, should live unto righteousness. That's to live and walk and talk and exist as Jesus did. In other words, Jesus suffered so that we could be considered righteous. In God's eyes, you know, we are imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And with his stripes, we are healed. So, to call out to God, exercise faith in God, is a good thing. We follow his instructions in asking for prayer, for healing. And we do so in accordance with, according to the scriptures. Let's go over to Acts chapter 19. We're going to see what Paul did when he couldn't get there and actually lay hands on somebody and anoint them. When a minister or an apostle, as in Paul's case, is unable to visit and perform an anointing in person, Paul showed us what we could do. That's because Paul understood that some of these things, like anointing, are pictures of a greater reality. The reality is taking place in our minds and hearts and in God's mind and heart. It's not happening with the oil. The oil, you know, squeezed out of an olive, it has no power. The cloth has no power. The mailman who brings the anointed cloth has no power. Please notice that it is God who works the miracle of healing. And it wasn't Paul that had the power. That comes from God. Acts 19, let's begin in verse 11 and we'll go on into verse 12. And God worked special miracles by the hands of Paul. Notice it was God who did it. He did it with Paul's hands being laid on, but God's the one who worked the miracles. So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or cloths or a prayer cloth, an anointing cloth, and the diseases departed from them. So it was a common occurrence. Paul didn't just do this once. He did it as a matter of course, as we do today. He sent out an anointing cloth, put it in the mail. The cloth came from Paul and went to the sick person. So, brethren, there are things that God does and there are things that we do. Please take care of yourself, doing everything you can to receive the best physical care you can obtain. We do that for ourselves. God expects us to do that. He expects us to do all that we can to take care of our health. When I was new in the church, my wife and I hadn't been in the church for a very many years. Our oldest daughter became sick. She became deathly sick. She became mortally sick. She had what's called an adhesion. That's when your bowel kinks. Have you ever been watering your yard and your hose kinks and all of a sudden you lose pressure and the water just dribbles and quits and you look back and there's a kink in your hose? Well, that had happened in her bowel. And when that happens, it shuts off everything. It shuts down the process of digestion, but it also shuts down blood supply, nerve supply, and everything. And her bowel began to die, and it began to turn gangrenous. And we were in the church in those days. In those days, you didn't go to the hospital. You didn't go to doctors. It was frowned upon. We hadn't come to the understanding yet that you do what you can physically for yourself, and you just had to put it all in God's hands, and you couldn't do anything to help yourself. And so we waited, and we prayed, and we fasted, and one of the local elders, or maybe a couple of the local elders, prayed and fasted with us and visited in the hospital. And our daughter didn't eat for 8 days. She fasted for 8 days. She couldn't eat because anything that she ate came right back. There was no way that she could get anything down. She lost weight. She became dehydrated. She finally became comatose. And I went to the pastor, and I asked him, I said, you know, there must be something that we can do. You know, she's just laying here dying. She needs some intervention. She needs some relief. She stopped up. The minister, he sort of had to wash his hands from it and step back from it because you're not supposed to get in trouble with headquarters. You're supposed to hold the company line and everything. And we felt horrible. We felt terrible. We felt like we had no faith. We were being told that it was our duty to step back and watch our daughter die, even though we knew that there were things that could be done. We knew people that had had procedures done. So finally, we brought our daughter to the hospital, and it looked like an episode from ER. People were running up and down the hall, hollering and getting IVs and drips and all kind of tests in her. They put 15 tubes in our daughter all over the place. She was cut from one end to the other. They took out a large section of her bowel. We didn't know if she was going to live or die for two more weeks. She lost a year of school. And I finally learned in this terrible time, and I'll tell you the end of the story. The end of the story that she's alive today. She's married to a minister in God's church. She has four healthy, beautiful children. God's merciful. God's loving. God's the one who does the healing. The doctors are nothing more than glorified plumbers. And you just pray that they don't kill your child. You don't have any faith in those people. It's just that they have, you know, the sharp scalpels and the sutures and some of those kind of things. And as soon as the blockage was removed, and the blood supply was restored and she was reconnected and the dead part of her bowel was removed, she began to come back to life. But she did. She lost an entire year of school. It was a rather traumatic thing. And so in doing the best that we could for ourselves, we learned that no matter what we do physically, from take an aspirin on one end, that's physical, all the way to intricate surgery, those are only physical remedies. We were looking to God. We're asking God to intervene on our behalf in His much higher, perfect, miraculous, spiritual way. It says in Isaiah 55:8, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Our loving Father knows our needs before we ask. And so, brethren, that's something that we went through early on in the church. And it teaches you a lot of things. Humility, I suppose, and compassion, and understanding, and helplessness, and reliance on God. And so that's the way we've counseled people. And there are still some that count that as a lack of faith. We should have believed that she would be healed and that God would work a miracle when we were unwilling to lift a finger. God acts before and when we don't know how to act. It says that in Romans 8, along about verse 20, 25, somewhere in there. God's Spirit knows the answer even when we don't know the question. We don't wait on the mailman to deliver the anointed cloth. When we ask, God is heard. It's in the spiritual realm. God begins to answer prayer as soon as we ask Him, but God does want us to ask. And it's a very powerful thing to get God involved. It's not a matter of you just put your head on your pillow and you say, "Oh Lord, heal me." God wants it to be formal. And it's formal because God is involved in an anointing. Always think of that when you're looking at an anointing. The oil that's on the anointed cloth is only a symbol of God's holy, powerful, eternal, ever-reaching Holy Spirit. The oil represents God's healing power, God's love, His intervention, His compassion, and all those things. And brethren, the Bible puts no limits on how many times you can go to God and ask to be healed. I know there are some ministers that say, you know, because Paul asked God three times to be healed and that thing on his face or his eye and God didn't intervene, that's a limit, that you can only ask three times. That's a stretch, brethren. You can go to God 1,000 times and beseech God to intervene. Every time you know something new, every time there's a change, every time there's a new condition, if you've changed, if you've grown closer to God, if you're more desperate, you cry out to God as many times as you want. The Bible puts no restriction on that. Here's part of what we have to do, brethren. Turn over with me to 1 John chapter 3. Very, very important scriptures. We have to understand when God is going to intervene, when God is going to heal, when God is going to be actively involved in a miraculous, powerful way in the healing process. 1 John 3 and verse 22. Notice this. And whatsoever we ask, when we ask God, a petition to God, a direct, formal petition, "Oh God, this is my prayer, this is my request. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments." If there's a drunk in the bar down at the corner tavern and he says, "Oh God, make me sober," God's not going to make him sober. It doesn't work that way. "Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." That's a prerequisite. That's a must. We must be doing those things with all of our might and with all of our heart to expect God to hear our prayer, to have that relationship with God, to be reconciled to God, to even be able to talk to God. And this scripture goes with 1 John 3 and verse 22, right across the page, 1 John 5 and verse 14. "And this is the confidence," or you could even put the word faith there, same thought. "And this is the faith that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." So it has to be in accordance with the will of God. You know, when somebody gets to be, you know, 98 years old and their body is riddled with cancer, and they've had a good life and everything, and God's ready to take them, you know, we pray, "Oh Father, whatever Your will is." And we accept that. Let's continue. 1 John 5 and verse 15. "And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." See, that's our faith, brethren, that God is going to answer the petition, that God is going to do the healing, God's going to do the work. There's an attitude that is involved in going to God for healing. You can put this one in your notes. It's Psalm chapter 35. David shows the attitude that is necessary when we go to God for healing. Psalm 35 and verse 13. "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom. Brethren, we have to go to God in heartfelt prayer and fasting for serious situations as well. Luke chapter 7. There must have been a custom in Jesus Christ's day, and we don't do it today. You know, we have indoor plumbing, and, you know, we have Brill hair cream, and we have showers. And in Christ's day, there must have been a custom of rubbing a little oil on the face and the head of a person who was traveling or coming to your house or something like that. It was a sign of being neat and tidy, well-groomed, well-kempt, so that when you arrive from a journey, sometimes the host would wash your face and oil your head. And I picture it a little bit like the treatment you would receive at a barber shop, you know, where they give you a hot towel and sprinkle some good-smelling stuff on you and so forth like that. I think that's what's going on here in Luke chapter 7 and verse 46. Where Jesus says to his host, he says, "My head with oil you did not anoint." That's the same word again, alipho, to anoint with oil. But Jesus said at this man's house, you didn't anoint my head. So it must have been a custom that it was like maybe somewhat expected that you would do that for some people or something. But Jesus makes a point that it didn't happen. "But this woman has anointed my feet with ointment." And so I bring this in and out because we're talking about anointing. And anointing is not just for healing. Anointing is for other things. Now, this particular anointing was a prophetic sign that Jesus was about to give his life for all mankind. You just put this in your notes, Mark 14 and verse 8, where it says, "She has done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." You know, so Jesus counted that anointing of his feet as a prelude to, you know, his death and being anointed. And there are other scriptures that show that they came and anointed Jesus' body with the good-smelling spices, not always the oils. And so forth. And let me just mention here briefly, brethren, there's a movement in the church, and run across it every now and then, about healing oils. And if you get the right kind of oils that they used in the scriptures, and you get the cloves and oil of such and such, that's a much better oil to use than olive oil or whatever you've been using for anointing. Brethren, don't go off on those kind of tangents. People go off on every tangent under the sun. Think to the spiritual. Look to God. It's not whether that particular flower or bloom or bud or whatever it is that they get the oil from is in your area or not. Go past that. Don't get caught up in those physical things. That is of the pagan world to get caught up in those kind of things and think that they have some kind of a power. God established anointing so that we could see, in order for us to see his direct intervention in our lives. That's why God has anointing. He wants us to look to him. The reason that God tells us to bring a formal petition to him through the ordained elders is because an anointing for the sick represents God's direct formal intervention in our lives. Brethren, that's why I always kneel down whenever it's physically possible when I'm anointing someone. We're coming into the presence of God. We're bringing God into the equation. It's on the level of miracles. That's what it is. You know, don't listen to those people who teach that God does not formally intervene when we're ill. Some people are saying, "There are no healings today." Brethren, that's blindness. It's a lack of faith. I believe it's blasphemous, denying God's power and involvement. The problem is not on God's end of things. If in some person's life there is no healings taking place and he knows of none, I suggest that the problem is on that end, not on God's end. We draw near to God. He'll draw near to us. That's a promise. Now, from the biblical perspective, you know, there's a whole lot to be known about anointing. You know, to anoint means to make something sacred, to consecrate someone for, you know, healing or an office or religious services or something like that. Anointings are used in all kind of ways in the scriptures. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 61. Brethren, Jesus Christ is the anointed one. Let me repeat that. We see that Jesus Christ is the anointed one, and I have that in caps, capital A, anointed, capital O, one. Jesus Christ is the anointed one. He was anointed by the Father. If you haven't seen that concept before, let's understand that Christ, put that in quotes, that word, Christ, that is not Jesus' last name. Christ, the word Christ, comes from the Greek Christos, meaning anointed or anointed one. The Messiah is anointed to rule over all the earth and rule over the kingdom of God. To be the Christ or to be the Messiah is to be the anointed one, the one who was anointed to be the ruler over the one, the ruler over the kingdom of God, the one to establish the kingdom of God, the one who is chosen of God, anointed by God for that duty, for that responsibility. Look, make no mistake about it. Jesus Christ is the only anointed Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the soon coming Christ of the millennium. So the word Christ can be transliterated into Messiah, but it also means anointed one. That's Greek for anointing is this word Christos, and there's various endings on it. In the Old Testament, let's go back to the Old Testament, we find the prophecy of Christ, about Christ, the anointed one. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God, now that's a reference to the Father there, is upon me. That's Jesus Christ. These words are inspired, brethren. Isaiah was inspired by God to write this down. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me. Now, let me give you another word. This is a Hebrew word, and I'd like you to have it in your notes. It's Hebrew. It's M-A-S-H-A-C-H. M-A-S-H-A-C-H. The Lord God hath anointed me to preach good tidings. That's the gospel unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. This anointing that's spoken of here consecrated Jesus to perform his twofold coming. Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago. He's about to come again. That's his earthly ministry in the past for 3.5 years, and his 1,000-year reign on earth in the millennium. Jesus Christ was anointed. He was consecrated to perform that duty. Jesus Christ quoted these words. Let's go over to the New Testament now. Let's go over to Luke chapter 4. Jesus quoted these words that Isaiah, that he inspired Isaiah to write about himself. And notice how closely Luke chapter 4 parallels Isaiah 61. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. And here the word anointed is a different Greek word than the one that we've been seeing today. And I want you to write this one down too. This word is chrio, C-H-R-I-O, C-H-R-I-O. And it means consecrated. It means anointed. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the deliverance of the captives, recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's Luke 4, 18 and 19. Now, here's a question for you, brethren. Think about this. Did God the Father use some olive oil before the world was created to anoint Jesus? Brethren, do we understand that the oil that we use today in anointing is an outward token of God's Spirit in action, in power, and in force? Let me give you a Bible tool. This is one that I use, and it means a lot to me. When you find an Old Testament verse that is quoted almost verbatim, you can find the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word. For example, in the two examples that we just looked at here, in Isaiah 61 and in Luke chapter 4, the word mashach, M-A-S-H-A-C-H, and in the Greek, chiro, C-H-R-I-O, they're equivalent. And if you look at those two words, you'll see that the M-A-S-H-A-C-H is very close to the Messiah, and the C-H-R-I is you know, the first four letters of Christ. It just has a different ending, or Christos. So Messiah and Christos come from this. It's the Greek word Christos is where we get Christ, and it means the exact same thing as Messiah, the one who will rule in the millennium. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I'll explain that when God the Father appointed, anointed, consecrated Jesus Christ to be the ruler, the King of Kings during the millennial reign when Christ will be on earth, he didn't take some oil and anoint Jesus Christ like we do at a healing prayer of faith. I don't believe. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. This is speaking about Jesus Christ. Therefore, God, even your God, is speaking about God the Father, has anointed you. That's that Greek word, chirio, again, C-H-R-I-O. Means consecrated, anointed. God the Father has anointed Jesus Christ with the oil of gladness or exaltation above thy fellows. So, brethren, when God the Father is anointing Jesus Christ, there's a spiritual ceremony that is taking place. Let's understand that. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we'll see again that God the Father anointed Jesus Christ. Acts 4 and verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, Christos, Greek Christos. Verse 27. Acts 4 and verse 27. For of a truth against thy holy, it should be servant, not little child, thy holy servant Jesus, but notice, here's the part that I want you to key in on verse 27, whom thou hast anointed. That's that same word, chirio, C-H-R-I-O, consecrated, anointed. I want you to pick up on the fact that God the Father anointed Jesus Christ. Acts verse 10, turn over a few pages. It says in Acts 10 and verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, same Greek word that means consecrated, and it's translated anointed. God set apart Jesus Christ for a very special purpose. So now, in Acts 10 and verse 38, there's something I need to point out to everyone, and that's this point here. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit, and with power. Now, I point that out, brethren, because a lot of times people very simply, simply is a good word, say the Spirit of God is the power of God. And they don't look into God's Spirit any more than that. God's Spirit is so much more than that. It's the mind of God, the love of God, His compassion, His giving. It's every good spiritual characteristic of God is God's Spirit. And so I wanted to point out in this verse here that the Holy Spirit and the power are enumerated separately. Jesus Christ was anointed with Holy Spirit and with power. And He went about, you know, healing and so forth. And it mentions that in verse 38. Okay, brethren, here's the incredible thing that we can so easily overlook. In the same way that Jesus was anointed to perform His duties, we too are anointed with a special calling. We are begotten by God the Father, Spirit. And it makes us His children with His Spirit, just as Jesus Christ became the Son of God. This Spirit of God is the earnest, it's the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. Now notice this. Who is it? We've got to ask the question. Who is it that has anointed Paul and us? Who is it? He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, that's the same Greek word for consecrated us, anointed us, is God. It's God the Father. Verse 2, 22. Who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Brethren, we're established in Christ. We're members of the body of Christ. God the Father has anointed us, just as He anointed Jesus. He has sealed us as His children. The Father has given us the pledge of His Spirit. Put this in your notes, 1 John 2 and verse 20. 1 John 2 and verse 20. You have an unction. Look that word up. It's a special endowment from the Holy One. Brethren, anointing is something very special and important. Anointing is prescribed procedure for performing a godly function. And then you can go through the scriptures and you'll see that kings were anointed, prophets were anointed, Jacob anointed a pillar stone. All of these for very special godly reasons. The sons of Aaron and the priests were anointed and consecrated. Holy bread was anointed. The altar was anointed. Even the bullock that was the sin offering was anointed. The tabernacle of the congregation and everything in there was shined up with oil. Had oil rubbed on everything in the tabernacle. The ark, even the Ark of the Covenant was anointed. Most of these are in this week's countdown if you want to look up the scriptures, brother. King David was anointed a couple of times. You know, he was anointed the king of Judah. He was anointed the king of Israel. Had oil poured on him. You know, the two witnesses are called sons of oil. You can read about them both in Revelation 11. And you can read about it in Zechariah chapter 4. Brethren, when we were baptized, with the laying on of hands, we received the promise of the Father, which is God's Holy Spirit. We use laying on of hands, we use anointings in our lives to point us to God so that we might know that we have been anointed by God the Father for a special calling, to be His children, to be healed, to be whole for all eternity, to be with Jesus Christ, to rule with Jesus Christ in the millennium. We see that Jesus Christ was anointed to be the Messiah. We have received an anointing from God as well. There is so much, brethren, to understand about this relationship that we have with God and God's direct intervention in each and every anointing.